do want to mention that we have a PowerPoint. If you can't see the PowerPoint and you decide not to move this way, you won't miss anything that you won't hear in the lesson. I provided it for the ease of, there are a number of lists that we'll be going over. Some practical things as we go through this parable. And I hope it will be a benefit to you as we go through it. But as we think concerning this idea of seeking the lost, and we think concerning the passage that we're going to be dealing with, I've been assigned the passage of Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I understand last week I spoke to Brother Goff on the phone, and he had the responsibility to cover from verse 11 on to the end of the chapter, covering the prodigal son. And you'll find by the time we're through that we're going to visit a whole lot more than Luke chapter 15. Because when you step back and you start to get a purview of the book of Luke itself, you're going to find that while Jesus gives parables, and he gives them throughout this section of the book of Luke, the parables aren't the focus. The parables simply illustrate what he's been teaching all along. And so he uses them as the emphasis of what he's been teaching, and not as the teaching itself. The parable was not given to teach anything that he hadn't already taught. Now, as I listened to Philip Brennan's lesson from 2 weeks ago, he pointed out that parables have a single focus. We'll notice that single focus from these two accounts or these two stories this evening, but we will get some outside details as well. We'll apply some outside things and some of the little tidbits within the parable. I hope we can get some gleanings from them while keeping the focus of the parable itself. So as we begin the context of Luke chapter 15. Because if you miss the context of Luke 15, you can get this parable to teach a whole lot, but you won't get the focus of what Jesus is trying to say and why he's saying it. When you have an encounter with someone, and you're talking about a rather touchy subject, for instance, maybe you're dealing with class relations. And I'm not talking about classes in school. I'm talking about, you know, rich people and poor people or leaders in some area and the common folk. And you start dealing with a subject that's kind of touchy like that with some people, and you're going to find some very interesting things. And one of the things you'll find is context is very important. We quite often turn on the 24-hour news and we hear sound bites of what a half of a sentence of what somebody has said, and you have no idea what the context of that statement is, and if the news has been dishonest in how they've used that sound bite, you don't know unless you go do your own research. So the context to Luke chapter 15 is essential. Because it's not just a story that just happens, that just kind of crossed Jesus' mind as he was talking to these people, as this multitude was standing around him, and he just decided to tell them this story. Instead, he gave it for a very, very specific reason. Now, first of all, in the context, you need to understand where this is taking place. Because this isn't taking place in Jerusalem. This isn't taking place in Galilee. As a matter of fact, when you step back to Luke chapter 13, verse 22, this is what you read. Luke chapter 13, verse 22, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." Jesus is making his final journey. When you get to Luke chapter 13, verse 22, and you begin reading all the way through the end of the book of Luke, it is his journey to the cross. The things that he says on this journey, the things that he will say in these chapters, are not things that he mentions just in passing in the first year or two. No, this is the end. And he will be confronting the Pharisees and the scribes all the way up until the time he reaches Jerusalem. And that is essential to the context of Luke chapter 15. Now, it is my personal belief, and I don't have any problem at all with the way the lessons have been set up. It is my personal belief that Luke chapter 15 is a single parable. Not three, and not even, as some have suggested, four, but a single parable, because it's making a singular focus in application to the people. But we're going to see a little more on that in a minute. When you start to put together from Luke chapter 13, verse 22, where the context begins, all the way into chapter 17 and verse 10, where it ends, you find Jesus going through, traveling through the area of Perea. Not an area we're very familiar with by way of biblical understanding, but it is that area where the majority of the 2.5 tribes that did not cross Jordan originally lived. If you go back to the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, Judges, that was the area they settled. But it was the area on the far side of Jordan. So what would often happen if you were an Israelite and you were traveling between Galilee, which Jesus was, and you were going down Jerusalem, is instead of crossing through Samaria, you would go across the Jordan River, come down on the other side of the Jordan River, and then cross back to avoid going through the Samaritan cities. Jesus is doing that, though he's not avoiding the Samaritans. He's not doing it to get away from them. He's doing it to teach in each of these cities as he goes to Jerusalem. Let's notice, though, some of these passages very quickly. Chapter 13, verse 22, we just read that. But verse 23, we read, "And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Now, have you ever heard that question from someone in the religious world? Are there just a few that are going to be saved? You don't hear that very often. Quite often, you hear a whole lot of assertions that almost everybody's going to be saved. But this individual comes to Jesus and says, "Are just a few going to be saved?" Because if you think back to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which happened earlier in Jesus' ministry, he made the statement that there would be few who would enter into the kingdom of heaven. Few would follow that straight way and enter that narrow gate. So this one comes to him and says, "Are there few that are going to be saved?" Jesus will reiterate some of the teachings that he has previously given them concerning this idea, emphasizing that yes. And he goes so far as to point out that the Jews, who thought they were automatically part of the kingdom, were those who were going to be refused from the kingdom. And that those from far away, from the east and the west, would come into the kingdom, and they, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were part of the kingdom, would be left out. Not simply because they were Jews, but because they would reject the Christ. Go to chapter 13, verse 31. "Just at that time," or the King James says, "the same day, some Pharisees approached him, saying, 'Go away and leave here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" They give a warning. "Herod's looking for you. He's going to kill you." Jesus' response is, "Go tell that fox that I am making a journey." And the idea is, "I'll go to the cross when I'm ready." Then you go over to chapter 14 and verse 1. Chapter 14. And in verse 1 we read, "It happened then when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day to eat bread, they were watching him closely." Because of the things that have happened, he's continuing through the cities. He gets to a city. It's the Sabbath day. He doesn't, as a Jew, continue on traveling. He stops in that city and a Pharisee invites him into his house. But they had this planned. They were prepared for him. They were waiting for Jesus to come. They were waiting for him to arrive, because notice what happens. Verse 2, "And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?'" You go later in the context and you find out that the only people there are there by invitation. And yet here was this man with dropsy in their midst, and it was the Sabbath day. Do we remember all the times that the Pharisees accused Jesus of working on the Sabbath, of breaking the Sabbath law because he healed a man on the Sabbath? And lo and behold, he's invited to a feast, and there's this man on the Sabbath who needs to be healed. Do you think the Pharisees were really concerned about the man's health? No. They were watching. They were waiting. One slip up and they had him. And yet he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. Verse 4, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Jesus begins in this passage, and you're going to find it all the way through the rest of the context into chapter 17, constantly pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They said, you will save an ox, an animal that's fallen into a ditch. You will pull him out. You will keep his life intact. Or your son, if he falls, you'll do it for him, but you won't do it for this man. Which is of more value? That's the point of the parable we're going to get to. Of which is more value? But he goes on. Verse 14. During the midst of this feast, Jesus will not only rebuke the Pharisees who are present, he will not only rebuke the lawyers that are present, but he will rebuke the host of the feast. But then we get to verse 14 and we read, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So here's this man who is sitting here, who's been invited to the feast. He's heard all the rebuking that Jesus has done. He says, blessed is the man who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Thinking, in his mind, I'm going to be there. Blessed are those. And his view is, you can tell from the way Jesus answers it, his view is the Pharisees are going to be there. I'm going to be there. We as Jews are automatically going to be there. Jesus will then give the parable of the chief or of the great feast. A man provides a feast, he prepares a feast, and he sends out invitations. And he sends those invitations to all of these individuals, and one responds, well, I've got something going on. I've got to take care of this. Or I've just married a wife. Or I've just bought a piece of land, and I've got to go see it. Or the excuses begin to overflow. The servant comes back to the master and says, no one has accepted the invitation to the feast. The master sends him out again and say, go into the highways and the byways. Go into the lower areas of the city and you bring those from the wayward class and you bring them in to the feast. What was Jesus' point to this man who was saying, blessed are those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God? You think you're in, you think you're fine, and yet you're going to reject the invitation. You're going to reject the one who's offering the feast. And Christ was the representation of that feast, provided by grace, not merited by anyone. You see, the ones who got the initial invitation didn't merit the feast any more than the ones who received and accepted the invitation. But both received it. We then come to the end of chapter 14. In verse 33. Verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Now this goes back to an earlier context. Jesus is emphasizing to them the necessity, and he's emphasizing to the crowd. He's not talking to the people in the feast anymore. He's not talking to those in the house. He's now amongst the multitude, and he's talking to the people, and he's emphasizing the cost of being his disciple. If you go back to verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He emphasizes to those who are present that you cannot have those who take precedence over me in your life. You cannot have those individuals who will take precedence over my position. And not only that, you can't even put your own life and the self-preservation of your life over my preeminence in your life. He then comes down to verse 33 and says, there's nothing that must take priority over me. You must be willing to give it all. We sing the song, I surrender all. Then we read verses 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who hears, or he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You got salt, and the salt has become bad, and it will not season that which you're eating anymore. Are you just going to keep pouring it on the food anyway? No. Get rid of it. It's worthless. It has absolutely no value left in it. This is Jesus emphasizing the individual who will not put Christ first. If you're a Christian this evening, and Christ is part of your life, but not first in your life, Jesus says you're like salt that has lost its usefulness. And notice the reaction, chapter 15, verse 1. Now we're to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to hear him, to listen to him. After this great feast has taken place on the Sabbath day, and those who were of the upper class had been there to hear him, and he's rebuked them over and over and over and over again, he's now amongst the multitude, and who's coming to hear him? The tax collectors, despised by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the majority of the Jews, because they worked for the Romans, and majority of them were dishonest, and the sinners, those who lived a life that was so visibly sinful that no one doubted their spiritual condition. And yet these people, having heard what Jesus said about putting him first, come closer. They want to hear what he has to say. Notice the reaction, verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It's the Sabbath day, and here he is accepting these people into his presence. That's the context of these parables. But skip very quickly to chapter 16. Chapter 16 in verse 1, now he was also saying to the disciples, all right, so chapter 15, he's talking to the general multitudes. Chapter 16, he starts talking to the disciples. And you may remember, in chapter 16, there's a discussion concerning the rich man and Lazarus because Jesus starts talking about, again, priorities. He starts talking about a man seeking money instead of seeking God, and you cannot serve God and mammon. And guess what the Pharisees began to do? They began to deride him. They scoffed at him because he suggested that one who followed after money wasn't going to be saved. Chapter 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe unto you through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." He's talking about the fact that if you sin against someone or someone sins against you, be ready to forgive him. But notice what he says. The apostles say in verse 5, "Increase our faith." Jesus said, "If you had the faith of a mustard, like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which he was commanded, does he?" He says, do you thank the servant because the servant did his job? No, it was his responsibility. That was his position. That was what he was supposed to do. Even though he's been out in the fields working all day, he comes in, his job's not done. He still has to serve the master. How many times do we in our Christian lives think, well, I've just had such a busy day, I can't possibly go visit so-and-so, or I can't go door knock today. I'm just too tired. Verse 10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And so ends the context that chapter 15 is found. You find the whole thing is talking about two things, self and possessions. But the single focus is self. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Let's read the text itself. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to hear him and to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, some identification of characteristics. Let's put together the principal characteristics of this parable and see who they connect to. First of all, we have an obvious connection to God. But it's interesting because the obvious connection actually only starts in verse 11. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? He doesn't say God is like unto a man. He says, which one of you? Very similar to the same thing that he has said to the Pharisees earlier on, remember in chapter 14. Which one of you will not do such and such? But he's just had the Pharisees scoff at him, grumble at him, because he receives sinners. And he says, which one of you would not go seek the lost sheep? Now, it is applicable to God for this reason. He is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you would be willing with your own sheep to go out and search for the one that is lost, leaving the 99 behind, is not God more willing to do that which is beneficial for His children than you are to do for your sheep? The same reasoning goes to the woman. The woman is, verse 8 says, or what woman? He takes the same, or what woman of you is the idea. Would not go and search for this lost coin if you've lost it. Now, some have suggested maybe the coin was part of a collection, or maybe it was all the coins that she had, this was all the money she has, and she's lost 10% of it. We don't know. But the fact of the matter is, it was significant enough in her life to search until she found it. There's also the identification of the people. As we've already mentioned, the direct connection with the people is the man who is the shepherd, the woman who searches for the coin. But then there's also the tax collectors and the sinners. But I also submit to you, the Pharisees and the scribes, though they were unwilling to admit it, are connected directly to the sheep that's lost and the coin that is lost. He is there with those individuals, receiving them because of what He can do for them. And yet you notice the attitude of the Pharisees going back to the feast in chapter 14. The attitude of the host was what the people at the feast could do for him. He invited the individuals because he hoped they would reciprocate and invite him. It was a status thing. Jesus accepted the sinners because of what he could do for them. But then the saved and the faithful. Jesus points out, even within the account itself, that the angels rejoice over one that has been brought to repentance than those who need no repentance. Now, those who need no repentance, the Pharisees and scribes would have said, oh, that's us. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about those who were saved, those who were faithful, those who were actually faithful to God. Those who were of the fold, John chapter 10. And yet they were left by the shepherd to go find the one who needed that salvation. Singular focus. Of this parable, of this section, and going all the way through the end of the chapter, is the value of a soul. You see, because the Pharisees and the scribes considered the publicans and the sinners to be of no value. They as individuals were worth nothing to the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus corrects that mentality with these parables. Eight attitudes of the Pharisees. Seen within the context, going back to chapter 13, we're not going to go to each passage, but I want you to see them so you understand the context and what Jesus is dealing with. First of all, we find that in chapter 13, verses 24 through 28, they believed they deserved entrance into the kingdom. They thought it was a no-brainer that they got into the kingdom, and yet Jesus would correct their understanding. They were those who were hypocritical concerning the keeping of the Sabbath day. They were willing to take care of their ox or willing to take care of their son, but not the one who needed to be healed. They were uncompassionate towards this man. Jesus accused them in chapter 13 of being just like their fathers in the Old Testament who killed the prophets, similar to the statement that he makes in Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have brought you under my wings, but you would not. And they were self-inflated. They were those who gave the parable about the chief seats. They came in and they sat in the highest position they thought they could possibly sit in because the seats at a feast were arranged by rank. And he said, what happens if one who's higher than you comes in and you have to be moved down? Instead, go and sit in the lowest spot, and if the person who's in charge of the feast sees that you're too low for your rank, he'll come and he'll move you up. They were self-inflated. They were self-centered and self-motivated. They were self-absorbed. They were self-righteous and they were covetous. Eight descriptions of the Pharisees in these chapters. Those who would reject the publicans and sinners from even being near the Christ. Eight practical principles that we need to see from the context. First of all, the nature of the sheep and the coin. I submit to you that the nature of the sheep and the coin is this. First of all, the sheep might have wandered off on his own. But that's not what the text says. The text lays the blame on the shepherd. Now, here's where we know that the connection between the shepherd and God isn't absolute, because God doesn't lose his children. God doesn't allow them to just wander off and not notice because he was doing something else at the time. The shepherd realizes the sheep is gone. He didn't notice him leave. But what's the shepherd's job? To tend the sheep. The shepherd's responsibility is to take care of the sheep. So if one of the sheep is lost, it's the shepherd's fault. The coin did not sprout legs and walk away. The coin had no ability to cause itself to be lost. Now, am I suggesting that there are sinners who are lost as no result of their own actions? No, I'm not. Hence, we have a parable, a story, an illustration, which isn't always 100% literally connected to the parallel ideas. But the point is that the coin also couldn't sprout legs and come back. The sheep, by the nature of sheep, as we're told by those who are shepherds who have experience, when sheep realize that they're separated from the herd, from the fold, they lay down. They don't look for their way back. They don't look to find the shepherd. They lay down and become easy prey. And so this sheep has wandered away. The shepherd has been at fault for it being missing, but he goes to find it knowing it will not come back on its own. Remember the contrast between the parables here and last week. The father didn't go looking for the prodigal son. He knew where the prodigal son was going, and he let him go. He waited for him return. It had to be the son's choice. Not with the sheep, not with the coin. The point was, they were searched for, and they were found. God's concern for the individual is the overriding principle of this passage. His concern in what he was willing to do to save the lost. The immediacy of the search. When the shepherd realizes the sheep is gone, he doesn't take the fold back to protected area and then go search. He doesn't wait till the end of the night and then go search. The text says he leaves the flock behind and goes. The significance of the individual is in the immediacy of the search. The recognition of the value and the possibility of the destruction of that individual. But also the diligence of the search. The shepherd will go out and he will look through all the different areas. He will travel a great distance to try and find this sheep, and when he finds it, he will rejoice. The woman will sweep the house. She will light a lamp. She will search the house until she finds it. And it says she searches diligently. Do we sometimes lack diligence in searching for the lost? We kind of do it half-heartedly. Well, maybe if they respond to the flyer I left on their door, they'll be saved. Are we diligent? The one who's a member of the congregation and they've turned their back, they haven't been attending services, and they've dropped into a life of sin and you know it, how diligent are we being to bring them back? The reaction to finding the lost. The shepherd puts the lamb on its shoulders. He travels the journey back, and immediately he finds his friends and his neighbors and tells them, I found that which is lost. The woman searches, and she searches, and when she finds it, she immediately tells them. We don't often have a hard time remembering to stick somebody being baptized in the bulletin, but does it go on Facebook? Is it the first thing on your mind when you get home and you get your phone out to tweet it? What's the immediacy of the rejoicing that we have for that soul? The reception of the news. None of the friends were disappointed. As the family of God and Carey, when a soul is brought to Christ, don't allow your reaction to be indifferent. Oh, somebody was baptized. That's great. Or, oh, somebody was baptized and you hear a name and you realize you don't know who that person is. So your search is just begun because you've got to find them the next time you're at services. You've got to find where they are, or maybe you go, can I get their address, or can I get their email address, or can I find out how to contact them so I can encourage them? What's the recognition of the news? And what's your effort to rejoice and to encourage the one who's been saved? The fault of the individual, as we've already pointed out, goes back to the woman who lost the coin and the shepherd who lost the sheep. But then the light. There's no specific statement concerning the shepherd lighting a lamp or any such thing in order to find the sheep. He was outside. But the woman had a different situation. She wasn't out in broad daylight. She wasn't out in the fields or even with the night sky. She was in a house without electricity, by the way. And there's dark crevices when you don't have a 60-watt bulb that you can shine throughout the house, or a 300-watt lamp, or whatever you're talking about. She lights a lamp. She goes and gets light to provide light in the dark areas to find that which was lost. We need to learn the principles. Turn to John chapter 1 very quickly. John chapter 1, as John begins to write concerning Christ, his gospel account, he says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. the life that was in Christ. Jesus later applies that life and the Spirit to the words which he spoke, but he says the life was the light of men, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It did not overcome it. When you shine light in an area, darkness doesn't have the ability to overwhelm the light. Verse 8 and verse 9, John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. But then notice verse 12. But as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Someone cannot become a child of God without Christ. He is the only light which lightens the world. You realize someone who claims to be saved, but they've done so without being obedient to what Christ has commanded, is still in darkness. No light is in them. If we're going to search, we must search with the light of the gospel. Eight principles for seeking the lost from this passage. First of all, when seeking the lost, be a long-term investor. If you're going to do evangelism, one thing you're going to find is you're going to meet people that aren't going to be converted in five studies. You're going to meet people that it may take a year of studying with them every week. It may take a year and a half. It may take 2 years. We've got a member in our congregation. She said, I didn't become a Christian after I found the church for 7 years because I was never satisfied with how much I knew. Some people are like that. You've got to be invested in their salvation, and it better be long-term. Because if they don't meet your quota of five lessons and done, what then? They've been through all the Searching for Truth videos, now what? How about let's teach them the Scriptures? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Be a long-term investor. Consider the value of what you seek. Consider the value of the soul that you're trying to find. And don't just think about the value of your time. Don't focus on the failures. Going back to Philip Brennan's lesson, he pointed out that even with what Jesus illustrates with the sower, that only one quarter of the hearts were even those that were good hearts, that were willing to receive the gospel and would remain faithful. Don't focus on the failures or you'll quit doing the work. There will be people who will turn away from Christ, who will be Christians and will turn their back, and they won't ever return. But don't let them turning their back on Christ keep you from doing the work God has commanded us to do. Search with the light, as we've already discussed. Search like the lost soul belonged to you. Because we all have a soul. And that person that is lost, whether they're here in a pew on Sunday morning or whether they're out in the world and they have no clue about their condition, they're of value. They may be someone who is a prostitute on a street, but they have value. Pharisees didn't see that. They didn't see the value of a soul. And Jesus condemned them for it. Act as if it belonged to you. The woman searched because the coin belonged to her. The shepherd searched because the sheep belonged to him. We should do the same. Remember the reward of the faithful. Those who do the work and are found faithful by Christ. If you search earlier in the context, chapters 11 and 12, you'll hear Christ talk concerning this, will be rewarded. Remember chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. It's your duty. Say, well, I know that it's my responsibility to preach Christ and to talk about Christ, but isn't that really mostly just Nathan's job? Or the elder's job? Somebody's fallen away. Shouldn't somebody be visiting him? Aren't you somebody? It is our duty. It is our responsibility. And oftentimes we think of duty as being a bad thing if we're in the secular job, but we don't think of it being as a bad thing when we're talking about the military. Oh, they do their duty. They take on their responsibility, and we find honor in that. Are you a soldier of the cross? And do you find your duty to be that which is honorable? Don't prejudge the lost. You know, I've known him since he was 10 years old, and he's always just been a bad kid. He's always running the wrong crowds. I've seen him do drugs, and I've seen him, he's an alcoholic. He'll never. What would be the point? Don't prejudge the lost. Because the religious people were the ones condemning Christ because the sinners were coming to hear. Don't allow yourself to do it. How to identify the lost? Now, this is essential. Because the shepherd didn't go out searching for any sheep. He didn't go out until he just found a sheep roaming in the wilderness. He went out searching for his sheep. The woman wasn't just looking for any coin. She was looking for a specific coin. How to identify the lost? First of all, we need to understand that someone who has not obeyed the gospel is lost. If you're in this auditorium this evening and you have not heard the word, believed it, repented of your sins, confessed the name of Christ, and been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, you are lost. And the Bible is so clear on it that you can't miss it unless you try to. Say, well, they're lost. Or I'm lost. What's the big deal? The sheep that was lost, left on its own, was dead. We mentioned earlier that it would lay down when it realized it was away from the flock. It would just lay on the ground. It was susceptible to predators. It would be eaten. And if it wasn't eaten, it would starve to death because it wouldn't even get up to go eat. It would die of starvation laying on the ground. Coin was of no value. The coin served no purpose as long as it was lost. But as soon as it was found, it had value again. It had purpose again. Those who turn from Christ, either they may be living a life that makes it very clear in their appearance that they're lost. They may appear to be lost, like the publicans and sinners. Or they may be living a life, you may be living a life, I may be living a life that's kind of like the Pharisees and the scribes. We look real good. But inside, Jesus said, your sepulchers, your graves. You know, when you walk past a grave and it's got the tombstone on it and the grass is growing a lot nicer than it even does in your yard, and it looks real nice, but you realize down below it's nothing but dead bones. Jesus said, that's how you look if you're supposed to be saved, but inside you're not. But then there's the others who are lost because they believe God owes them salvation. They believe they've earned it. I've done enough work to earn heaven. God owes it to me. I've done enough. That was also the attitude of the Pharisees, and God said no. He said, the one who comes to the door and the door is shut will ask, why am I not granted entrance? God's only response will be, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. This evening, where do you sit? Do you sit lost? Or do you sit saved? Very quickly, what a lost person loses. Because this is important. If you're lost, you lose, first of all, your relationship with God. You lose the opportunity at your relationship with God. You lose the redemption that Christ offers. You lose the fellowship with God and with fellow Christians. You lose your eternal home and you lose the presence of God for eternity. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That was the question that was asked by those in Acts chapter 2 because they realized they were lost. If you're here this evening and you're not faithful, or you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're lost. What are you willing to lose for what your life is currently? Are you willing to change? If you have need to respond, come as we stand and as we sing.